or a small child, you were taught you shouldn't write in books. Somehow, you know, that can become so ingrained in your mind that the day comes when you're supposed to write in your books, you're almost afraid to. But a person that reads without a pencil in his hand and marking and circling, and you're going to forget. You should learn to read with a pencil in your hand or a pen. And I would like you to mark the chapter of John 17 into four different parts. As Dennis has already pointed out to you this morning, the entire chapter of John 17 is a prayer. It is the longest prayer of Jesus that we have recorded in the Scripture. And perhaps if we would really want to call anything the Lord's Prayer, maybe this is the Lord's Prayer more than the short one that we learn and memorize. There are four natural divisions to Jesus' prayer. Verses 1 to 5, and you might want to just put a little mark then between verse 5 and verse 6. Verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. And that's the part we're going to concentrate on this morning. Jesus praying for himself. And then verses 6 to 19. Verses 6 to 19 is the second section of his prayer. And here, Jesus is praying for his disciples. Verses 6 to 19, Jesus is praying for his disciples. And then verses 20 to 23, the third part of the prayer, Jesus prays for us. He's praying for you and me in these verses. And then finally, verses 24 to 26 is the conclusion to his prayer. It's the Amen section to his prayer. Jesus and his disciples have just finished the Last Supper together. He has very tenderly and carefully washed and dried their feet. He has taken the Passover emblems and has now transformed them from the Old Testament Passover into the New Testament Lord's Supper by giving them meaning, as he says that the bread is his broken body and the wine is his shed blood. He has told his men that he is about to leave them, and where he's going they can't follow right away. And he's seen the distress and the consternation in their faces, and he's promised them then that he's going away to a place only so that he can prepare it for them, and that he will come and take them there. And then we're told that they sung together, short little hymn out of the Psalms, took up a collection, and then quietly filed out of the upper room so that they might head for the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples know that they're going to Gethsemane. They don't know what's going to happen there. But Jesus does. He knows. And they go down this staircase, which is on the outside of the building, down onto the stone-paved streets of Jerusalem. The Passover moon is full as they wind their way now through the quiet streets. Perhaps they see a little light leaking out underneath a door or around a window. Maybe they hear the sounds of some of the families inside those buildings getting ready for night. But the streets are basically quiet and vacant. There are a few people that are perhaps sleeping in some of the darkened, shadowed spots of the city. And now they come to the Eastern Gate. The gate is open. It's open 24 hours a day during Passover time. They bid goodnight to the gatekeeper as they slip on out. And now they drop very quickly in the moonlight down to the Kidron Valley. And as they come to the Kidron, which is flowing blood red now because of the tremendous quantity of animals that are being sacrificed up in the temple during Passover week, we're told that the blood that came from the animals was drained into basins and it was poured out then into a plumbing system that went down under the streets of the city and emptied into the Kidron. And during Passover week, the Kidron flowed blood red. As they come down to the Kidron and are about to cross it, Jesus pauses there in the moonlight with his men. Historians tell us there was no bridge in Jesus' day over the Kidron, that they used stepping stones from one stone to the next to get across. It almost seemed like to Jesus the Kidron was a blood-red boundary line between life and death. For he pauses with his men before he crosses the line, and he gathers the 11 around him, and there in the moonlight, Jesus begins to pray. And it is this prayer in John 17 that Jesus prays before they cross the Kidron. It's interesting what he says. Father. Oh, Father, he says, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I'd like you to keep your finger here, please, and turn to John chapter 12. John 12. I'd like you to look at verses 27 and 28 with me. Verse 27 of John 12 says, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, then will glorify it again. Very similar, isn't it? It's the same prayer. In John 12, this is the prayer that Jesus prayed on Tuesday afternoon as he left the temple for the last time. He had been in debate with the Pharisees and the scribes for 2 days now, Monday and Tuesday in the temple. As he leaves Tuesday evening, he cries out, Oh, Father, save me from this hour. It has come, but glorify me that I might glorify you. And now in John 17, it is 2 days later. And he prays the same prayer. Now the hour has come. What is Jesus facing? What hour is it that he's talking about here that he cries out, Father, save me from this hour? What's he about to do? For one thing, he's about to enter the Garden of Gethsemane. Something that he had done many, many times before, but tonight, the Garden of Gethsemane is worse than ever. Because every time he had gone into the Garden of Gethsemane before, he went in with his Father. But tonight, just on the other side of the Kidron, after he steps across on those stones, there's going to be a fork in the path. The right hand will go to Bethany, where he would be safe for the night. The left hand will go into Gethsemane, where they will come and get him. And he knows that when he turns off to the left, he knows that the Father is going to leave him. For the first time in all of his eternal life, not just 30 years on earth, but for the first time in eternity, he will be separated from his Father. And all of the sins of the world, all of the heinous crimes that have ever been committed upon this earth are going to be laid upon him. Jesus cries out, Lord, save me from this hour, because everything that you have ever done, which you have been ashamed of, Jesus is going to feel the guilt of it this night.
Everything that any Adolf Hitler or any Jim Jones or any other kind of person has ever done is going to be laid on Jesus this night. And therefore, the Garden of Gethsemane represents for Jesus Christ this night a literal hell. I have seen pictures. I'm glad that I have never been called upon to have to go into battle, into physical combat for my country. I have seen photographs of men cowering in the trenches, hiding in foxholes with shells bursting around them. I've seen photographs of men hiding in landing craft as they are headed towards beaches, and they know that the end of that landing craft is going to open and they're going to be shoved out there into lines of all kinds of ammunition being shot at them. And I have read descriptions of the feelings of those men as they say that they are scared and frightened and terrified, because when the end of that landing craft opens, it is like stepping out of the boat and stepping into hell. I cannot imagine what that is like. But I know this, that I know what Jesus Christ stepped into in the Garden of Gethsemane that night was even worse. Because he had a pure soul, a character that had never faltered, that had never failed. And now, all of the guilt of what mankind had done is going to be rested on him. And what is he concerned about as he says, "Save me from this hour, the hour has come"? He is concerned that he will have the strength to be able to bring glory to his Father. He cries out, "Oh Father, glorify me." Why? So I can bring glory to you. Because Jesus knows this night that he is completely alone under his own strength. He must bear this. And yet, though he is alone bearing it himself, receiving no comfort, he is being watched by the universe. Because he knows that his Father now, the entire government of all of the universe, is now on trial, as everybody in the universe, intelligent beings in all of those worlds and galaxies untold, are watching to see what Jesus will do. The Father has had his character put to shame by Lucifer. Lucifer has lied about the Father. He said the Father is this, the Father is cruel, the Father makes laws that can't be kept, the Father wants to punish his creatures when they don't obey. And now Jesus wants to show that obedience can be done. That it is possible for a human being on this earth, even carrying the guilt and the burden of all of mankind's sin, it is possible for a human being, and Jesus was a human being, it is possible to live a perfect, obedient life. I guess I really didn't ever understand this properly until I became a parent. But you know, the moments that I am the proudest of my boys is when they are obedient. I don't think that any child can bring greater glory to a parent than when they are obedient. When the parent asks them to do something, that the child responds and does it. I don't think that Abraham ever received a greater tribute than that morning on Mount, that evening on Mount Moriah, when he and Isaac were there, and he told Isaac what they were going to do, and Isaac was obedient and crawled up onto the altar to let his father take his life. There is nothing more significant to a parent than to have their children be obedient. And Jesus now is going to glorify the Father by being obedient. And he will show that it can be done. That there is no excuse for failure or for sin. Jesus is going to glorify the Father. What is glory? Have you ever thought about what glory is? I was looking through a National Geographic yesterday, and there was an article in this month's National Geographic on diamonds. And how ironic that in that article on diamonds, there is a picture of the Shah of Iran at his coronation, and he is decked out from head to toe in precious jewels. And, you know, it is a glorious display. And I thought how ironic that this picture should be running off the presses of National Geographic when at the same time that the Shah is having to be exiled from his country. His glory as emperor lasted 12 years from his coronation till now. Very temporary thing in this earth. But God's glory, the glory of the Father, is to last for eternity. No temporariness to it at all. And what is it that brings God glory? The obedience of his children that they might have eternal life, Jesus says here. And what is eternal life? Verse 3, and this is eternal life that they might know thee. There was nothing that Jesus wanted more for man than to know God. To understand what God was like. God's character has been so blackened. We blame all kinds of things on him that he doesn't have anything to do with at all. Eternal life is to know what he's really like. And I'm talking about really knowing him. I was sitting on a committee not too long ago where we were trying to fill an empty office over at the conference. And as we were tossing names around, should we ask this man to come or should we ask that man to come? The question was asked when a certain name came up. It says, is there anybody here in this room that knows him? And so several of us put up our hand and yeah, we knew him. No, the question was asked, is there anybody that really knows him? Some of you know about him. Some of you know of him. But is there anybody here that really knows him? How many of you here know Elder H.M.S. Richards Sr.? Yeah. How many of you really know him? Oh, you know about him. You know of him. You've heard him preach. But do you really know him? How many of you here really know me? I've been your pastor for 2 years. I see two hands over here who I think probably know me. I really wonder, do you really know somebody until you know what makes them cry? Do you know what causes me pain? Do you know what makes me happy? Do you really know? And there wasn't anything that God wanted more than for man to know him. He made Adam and Eve to be his companions. It was God's plan that every evening he would come and he would walk with them in the garden and they would share together the things that they had experienced during the day. And as time went on, they would know each other well. I think it is so significant that in the scripture, in the Old Testament, there is a very special usage of the word know. The Bible says that Adam knew Eve and she conceived and bore a son. Very special use of the word know. Not just a casual, high relationship, but a deep, interpersonal relationship of knowing each other, sharing with each other, feeling with each other, crying with each other. There wasn't anything that Jesus wanted more than for man to know what the Father was like. Because he knew Jesus knew that if you would know what God was like, you would have eternal life. You couldn't help but respond to his love. Jesus wanted his men to walk with him for those years and find out what made him cry. Oh, you know, if you ever want to do an interesting study, read in the Gospels the times that Jesus cried. What were the things that made Jesus happy? What were the things that made Jesus angry? If you know those things, then you're starting to know God. And this was what Jesus wanted so much. In this first part of his prayer, he says, Father, glorify me that I might bring eternal life to people. And in that eternal life, that they might learn to know who you are. For centuries, people have thought that God was some kind of a monster that required sacrifice. Pagans have sacrificed their children. They used to build altars and take their children up onto the altars and slice their chest open with knives and hold their beating hearts out to try and appease God. And surely that must have made God sit on his throne and weep, that they were so ignorant of what he was really like that they thought that they were getting to him that way. I tell you, I have been in places with people that used to believe that there were a multitude of gods hiding in the ground, gods in the trees and everything. And when you come and you say to them, there is only one God and he is a God of love, you never would understand the relief that comes to them. I think Jesus' prayer here is so full for us. Just the beginning part. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus whom thou hast sent. How do you get to know him? The only way you ever get to know somebody is to spend time with them. That's the only way it works. I know some of you probably a month ago made some New Year's resolutions about Bible study and prayer. And we're 4 weeks down the tube, 5 weeks down 1979, and you've probably all gotten busy, and all those good intentions have drifted away now, and you're back like you were in 78. But I just would urge you this morning to take some time every day to get to know him. Get to know who he is, what he's like, how much he cares for you. And by doing so, you will receive eternal life. And by receiving eternal life, you will then bring glory to him. What is God's glory? Diamonds? No. Diamonds are like sand for God. The thing that brings glory to God is an obedient child who loves him, who knows him. In 1979, this year, let's get to know him.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.